Good. I want to welcome everybody who is here this evening. Appreciate so much your desire to be here with us and to worship God and to focus on spiritual things. I want to add one announcement that I failed to get to Jerry before he got up here. I want to remind the men that the men's Bible class on Tuesday nights that we have, we will be having that this week. It's going to be at my dad's house, and I'll be there to open it, but I wanted to just make sure that everybody was reminded of that. We will still be having that at the same location, even though he's out of town this week. So I want you to encourage all the men of the congregation to make that study if they're able to. Tonight, I want to spend a few moments speaking to you about the idea of calling on the name of the Lord. In Romans 3 and verse 23, we're told that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we know that all men are in need of salvation. All men are in need of their sins being washed away. I think if we talk to most of the people in the world, certainly not all, but most people in the world would recognize that they need a Savior by some sense of the term. They, I don't think, completely understand why they need a Savior. I don't think that most completely understand that it's because of their actions and the sins that they have committed, that they have separated themselves from God, and that they need to repent and to turn. And the only way that that relationship with God can be made whole again is through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that we have access to that sacrifice through baptism, being buried in the waters of baptism and rising to walk in newness of life. I don't think that most in the world understand, unfortunately, that to its full extent. But I do think that most will accept that they need a higher power to save their soul, many of them. And a lot in the society that we live in, at least here in this country, will on some level recognize that higher power to be Jesus Christ. And so one of the many misinterpreted passages that denominationalism and those who are claiming to be religious in our society today use to explain how to obtain that salvation is Romans, the 10th chapter. And so tonight I want to look for a few moments in the time that I have with you at what it means to call on the name of the Lord. But in Romans 10, and beginning in verse 10, we see here that Paul is talking to the Roman brethren about who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. And in Romans 10 and verse 10, he tells them, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." And one of the points that Paul is making here in this epistle to the Roman brethren in this chapter is the idea that the Lord does not show partiality. It doesn't matter what your background is. He says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, but all who call upon him, all who believe on him will not be put to shame. And he sums that up there in verse 13 and says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, out of this passage and many others like it, but out of this passage there are many different ideas that are thrown around on how to be saved. And perhaps one of the most common things that are said about passages such as this, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," is perhaps the sinner's prayer. They will say that all you need to do is to accept Jesus into your heart. We hear phrases like, "Make Jesus your personal Savior, say this sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved." And they use verses such as this in Romans 10 and verse 13 to justify that teaching. Some other verses that they might use that we're all familiar with in John 3 and in verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, perhaps one of the most popular verses on this earth from Scripture. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's another one that they go to, and they say, "Look, all you've got to do is believe." And again, they use those same phrases, "Accept Jesus in your heart, make Jesus your personal Savior, and say the sinner's prayer, and you'll be saved." Another verse is Acts, the 16th chapter. In Acts 16, and in verse 31, Here we have the account of the Philippian jailer, and we'll actually look in a little more detail about this account in a few moments, but we see in Acts 16 and verse 31 that they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Speaking to the Philippian jailer there and his household, believe. That's all you've got to do is believe in Jesus. And they take that belief to be a simple acknowledgement that the Lord is the Son of God. And if they accept Him into their heart, they say that sinner's prayer, then everything's fine. That relationship with God is going to be restored and they're going to have everlasting life. And of course, we know that there is much more to it than that in the New Testament. And so I want to take a little time this evening looking exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord, like we looked at in Romans, the 10th chapter. And I think that a lot of times when we sit down and talk to people and they bring these verses up about what they believe is the way that they obtain salvation, we have a tendency to say, okay, well, let's look at this verse over here. And we don't take the time to explain to them how that verse that they're teaching is actually teaching the truth. It's all God's word. Perhaps sometimes I've heard it said before that we've got our verses and they've got their verses. You know, the Baptists have their verses for salvation, the Methodists have their verses, and we've got our verses. And of course, all our verses include baptism. And those may be our go-to verses, if you will. But we need to be able to explain how the scriptures as a whole, how they are unified, how they do not contradict each other, and how all these passages teach the same thing. Those passages that say believe and they don't talk about baptism, they're still teaching baptism. And we've got to be able to show that to people. The verse that we read there in Romans 10, and in verse 13 that says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." I agree with that verse. But we've got to look at the rest of Scripture and determine what it means to call on the name of the Lord. It's been said that the Scripture, the Bible itself, is its best commentary. We've got to look at the Scriptures as a whole. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so we don't have their verses and our verses. We have God's Word. And God's word does not contradict itself. It works together all the way from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation and has the path to salvation woven throughout that word. And so tonight I want to look at what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Back to Romans, the 10th chapter, we finished reading in verse 13. And if you go a little further in that passage to the next verse and continue reading, and that's many times the mistake that people will make. They'll pick one verse out of a chapter and take that one verse and not look at the context of it. But in verse 14, we're told, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" We cannot believe unless we have heard, and we must hear all of what God wants us to do in order to be saved. In order to be saved, we must truly believe, and that belief cannot come if we have not heard the gospel. And so it takes hearing God's word, and as we'll see as we study further on, it takes doing God's word as well. If you would turn with me to James, the second chapter, James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is a passage that we're all familiar with when we talk about an obedient faith. But in James chapter 2, and in beginning in verse 14, the writer here says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" And so the writer here poses a question at the beginning of this section of Scripture. And the question is, can faith save him? In other words, is that all that it takes to save someone from their sins? He goes on to say, and uses a situation in comparison to this. He says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" If somebody that you know, or you come across someone that is in need of something, perhaps they're in the same situation that is described here. They need food. They don't have what they need. They don't have the proper clothing that they need. And you tell them, "Be warm, be filled." It's not automatically going to happen. They're not miraculously going to have clothes put on and their stomach be filled with the sustenance that they need. It's going to take action on our part. We can have the best of intentions. We can have the purest thoughts and wanting them to be filled with those things that they need. But if we don't do something about it and physically attend to those needs and have those works that are done to fulfill those needs, then they're not going to profit any. And the same is said of faith. We can have that faith. We can have that belief. We can, if using the language and the jargon that I said earlier that we hear so often, we can accept Jesus into our heart. We can make Jesus our personal Savior. But if we don't do anything to show that or show our obedience to Him, then it's going to be of no effect. The writer continues on there in verse 17 and says, "Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And so as we have faith, we've got to also have the works that go along with it, which goes back to Romans, the 10th chapter that we just talked about. How are we going to know what those works should be? Well, we've got to hear what God's word is, and we've got to listen to what God has said for us. And so those are things that we have to keep in mind with our faith. He continues on to talk about the type of faith that isn't sufficient. In verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." The demons themselves believe in God. They believe in Christ. They were defeated by Him, and so they know better than anyone else who they are and what they stand for and the power that they have. They believe, but does that mean that they are saved? Do they have that faith with the works that's talked about here in James chapter 2? Certainly not. Continuing on in verse 20, "Do you not want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Thinking back to that account of Abraham when he offered up Isaac on the altar, it wasn't just the thought of offering up Isaac. When did God stop him? It was when he raised his hand to sacrifice his son. It's when he showed his obedience through his works that God stopped him from offering Isaac. He had to show his faith through his works, and he was accounted for in that situation. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." He sums up this passage in the last three verses there in chapter 2. "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So going back to that question he posed at the beginning in verse 14, can faith save him? Not faith alone. "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So you can call on the name of the Lord in the sense of accepting Jesus into your heart, of making Him your personal Savior. But that in and of itself, that faith without works and without the obedience behind it, without showing that faith, is not something that is going to be sufficient to save souls. We see that works and belief go hand in hand. And a good account of that, a great way to show that, is with the Philippian jailer that we talked about earlier. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and we read verse 31 in this account earlier. But I want to take a little bit larger look at this entire account of the Philippian jailer and his household. And I want to make a point to point out the when it was that they were saved. Of course, this is a story that we were all familiar with. Beginning in verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying. They were in prison and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loose. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so this miraculous event that took place, where the doors were open and the chains were loosed, this caused the Philippian jailer to have faith. It was at that point that he believed. If you think about it, he had every reason to have faith. He had every reason to believe at this point because of the event, the awesome event that he just saw that just took place in front of his eyes. But he recognizes, even though he's got that faith, he's not saved yet. He knows that he believes in something. He might even know of and be aware of the God that Paul and Silas are singing to and are praying to. But he knows that there's something else that he needs to do. And so in verse 31, as we read earlier, they tell him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. Again, though, as we read in James, the second chapter, it's got to be a faith. It's got to be a belief that also includes works. As we read before in Romans, the 10th chapter. Well, how are they going to believe if they have not heard the gospel? And so the next verse in verse 32, it says that they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So now they've spoken the word to him. So now he knows what he must do. And in 33, we see the obedience to that word that he had been taught. In verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. And so we see that the baptism there was necessary. And when you read this passage, you'll still have some that say, yeah, he was baptized, but it was at that point of belief that he was saved. And I would tell you, yeah, it was at that point of belief that he was saved. If you look at the next verse, in verse 34, the question is answered, at what point had they fully believed? In verse 34, it says, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. It doesn't say here that he had believed in God until after he had shown those actions which were needed to show that faith and to complete that obedience and that action or that process, if you will, of belief in God. They rejoiced having believed, not before they were baptized. It was after they were baptized that they rejoiced having believed. So we see that the Philippian jailer and his household, they were saved. And it's because they obeyed the command that was given to them to be baptized. And this belief included that baptism. And so the next thing that I want to look at a few pages over in Acts, the 22nd chapter. I want to take this back now to what we had looked at earlier in Romans and talked about calling on the name of the Lord, and the misuse of that passage that we talked about is all that you need to do to be saved is call on the name of the Lord. Again, I would say that yes, that is it, but that idea of calling on the name of the Lord is something completely different than what most of the religious world feel that calling on the name of the Lord is. It's not just accepting Jesus into your heart. It's not just saying a sinner's prayer, if you will. That's not something that's found in Scripture. I think that we can look at places as we did in James the second chapter and show that faith without works is dead. We can look at passages such as the Philippian jailer and look and see that baptism was necessary in order for that belief to be complete. And for the specific verse of calling on the name of the Lord and those who use that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, the best place to go is to the account that Paul gives of his conversion in Acts, the 22nd chapter. Of course, we are all familiar with the conversion of Paul. Again, he was not converted on the road to Damascus, as many would claim. He was converted after he was taught what to do to be saved. And so in chapter 22 and beginning in verse 10, this is where Paul is in front of Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, and he says to Jesus, what shall I do, Lord? Just as the Philippian jailer said, what shall I do? And the Lord tells him, arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things that are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. So Paul's now in Damascus, and it's at Damascus that Jesus said he was going to be told. And the person that tells him is Ananias. In verse 12, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be witness to all men of what you have seen and heard." And so Ananias is telling him a little bit of what the Lord has planned for him, why the Lord has appeared to him. And the next verse, in verse 16, he lets him know what he needs to do to be saved. And he says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And we can find that in several other passages in the New Testament. But it's interesting at the end of this verse what Paul says, or what Ananias says that Paul is doing when he arises and is baptized. He says, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so again, yes, in Romans the 10th chapter, it says, "Whomever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's true, but you got to go to Acts the 22nd chapter. You've got to look at James 2 and these other passages that we've mentioned this evening to understand what it means to call on the name of the Lord. We see here clearly that in order to call on the name of the Lord, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh, as we see in 1 Peter the 3rd chapter, but it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. It's something that God has commanded us to do. And it's a very simple thing. That's what I don't understand about many of the world today, how they'll completely dismiss this idea of baptism and talk about how it's unnecessary to be baptized, to be saved. And it's such a simple thing. You know, if God would have told us to do something much more difficult or much more involved, would we not have done it? And yet, the baptism that he calls us to be washed in the water, to rise and to walk in newness of life, is something that many reject as a necessary step. But I think it's clear from the passages that we've looked at this evening that yes, we need to call on the Lord to be saved, but to call on the Lord is to be baptized. So as we're studying with people and we hear this time and time again, we need to make sure that we're able to explain these scriptures to them. Yes, there are some scriptures that mention baptism. There are some scriptures that just mention belief. There are some scriptures that talk about calling on the name of the Lord. As this one mentions, it talks about baptism and calling on the name of the Lord. We've got to understand that they're all teaching the same thing. They don't have their verses and we our verses. They are all God's word, and they are all necessary to understand what is needed for us to obtain that eternal salvation and to be pleasing to God. And so there may be some here tonight who have thought, perhaps, that they have called on the name of the Lord. Perhaps you think that you are in good standing with God, that you are saved and have had that relationship with God restored that was separated from sin. But after examining tonight exactly what it means to call on the name of the Lord, there may be some that have come to the determination that they are not saved. We must look at the scriptures as a whole to determine what we must do to be saved. And if we look at the scriptures in their entirety, we see that baptism is certainly necessary. As I mentioned before, we can't just take one verse here and there that we like better than the others, or that fits us, or we think is better than the others, or we think is easier for us to accomplish. Whatever the reason might be that we pick and choose those verses, we've got to look to the scriptures as a whole. We must call on the name of the Lord to be saved, and baptism is the action that we take, the work that we do, that calls on the name of the Lord. It's what the Jews did in Acts the 2nd chapter. It's what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts the 8th chapter. We see Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, the Philippian jailer, as we talked about in Acts 16. And we just looked at Paul the apostle and how he called on the name of the Lord and was baptized in Acts chapter 22. And so if there are any here tonight that need to call on the name of the Lord, we want to offer that opportunity to you and invite you to come forward and to do that, to put on the waters of baptism, to be buried with Christ in baptism, and to walk in newness of life, to rise a new man and begin that walk on this earth in service to God, to reach that goal of an eternal life in heaven. There are those here that have done that but have fallen away and need the prayers and the assistance of the congregation. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you would come forward now while we stand and sing the invitation song.